This afternoon to the book of Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6, we read the verses 1 through 8. You can find this on page 5 of your pew Bible. Let us hear the word of the Lord. Now it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful. And they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. We're going to turn to our Heidelberg Catechism this afternoon to Lord's Day 4, which you can find in the back of your Psalter on page 30. Lord's Day 4. Does not God then do injustice to man by requiring from him in his law that which he cannot perform? Not at all. For God made man capable of performing it, but man, by the instigation of the devil and his own willful disobedience, deprived himself and all his posterity of those divine gifts. Will God suffer such disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished? By no means. But is terribly displeased with our original as well as actual sins, and will punish them in his just judgment, temporally and eternally. As he has declared, cursed is everyone that continues not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Is not God then also merciful? God is indeed merciful, but also just. Therefore, his justice requires that sin which is committed against the most high majesty of God be also punished with extreme, that is, with everlasting punishment of body and soul. After number 1, stanzas 4 and 5. Beloved congregation, the God whom we worship and serve, the God of the Scriptures, our covenant God, is a God of love. And the Bible says as much in 1 John 4, verse 8. John declares those three most wonderful words of Scripture: God is love. But as we also know, God is not just a God of love, he is also a holy God. He is a righteous God. He is a God of wrath, even. Not a capricious, irrational, and unpredictable wrath, but a just and perfect wrath. And the Bible teaches that God is so holy that he cannot see past our sin. God cannot just sweep our sin under the rug, so to speak, and pretend as though it never happened. God must punish sin because he is holy and just. And this is the clear teaching of our Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 4. This is the last Lord's Day in the first section of our catechism dealing with the subject of our sin and misery. Now, so far, we have learned that God demands and deserves that we love Him with all of our heart, all of our mind, all of our soul, and all of our strength, and our neighbor as ourselves. But we also learn that due to our fall into sin, we are utterly incapable of doing this. In fact, rather than love God and our neighbor, we confess at the end of Lord's Day 2, we are prone by nature to hate God and our neighbor. So the exact opposite of what we are required to do and what God expects of us. Well, now in Lord's Day 4, we learn that because God is just, such disobedience and rebellion cannot go unpunished. God will and must punish sin. And we have a very powerful illustration of that very truth in the words of our text this afternoon in Genesis chapter 6, particularly in verses 5 through 8. There we read that after some years after the fall of Adam and Eve, God saw that the wickedness of man on the earth was indeed great, and that every intent and thought of his heart was only evil continually. Man, in fact, became so bad and so corrupt that it says in the scriptures that the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. And so what did God resolve to do? He resolved to destroy the entire world and everything in it. Every man, woman, child, every beast of the field, every bird, everything would be utterly destroyed. Only Noah would be spared. Because of all the many people who were living on the face of the earth at that time, only Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Well, with God's help, we want to reflect upon these verses in light of Lord's Day 4 of our Heidelberg Catechism, and we do so under this theme: God decrees to destroy the world with a flood. And we'll consider, first of all, the shocking reason for this decree, and secondly, the sole exception to this decree. Several hundred years had passed since Adam and Eve fell into sin. Now, by this time, the world was well populated. We don't know how many people were on the earth at this time, possibly in the millions. We read at the beginning of chapter 6 and verse 1 that men began to multiply on the face of the earth. And that seems to indicate that there were a lot of people on the earth at this time. And with every passing decade, it seemed, man became more and more wicked and corrupt. We read in verse 5, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth." Great. It was great wickedness. Not small, not insignificant, but great. And God saw it. And he saw that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. This is confirmed by what we read in verses 11 and 12. It says there that the earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. What a contrast we see here. Back in chapter 1, verse 31, after God created the heavens and the earth and everything that is in them, we read this. It says, "God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was" what? "It was very good." And now only a few chapters later, God sits in heaven, and as he reviews the actions and the intents of sinful man, he condemns it all as wicked and evil. A complete reversal from how God had made things originally. And you notice that it wasn't just mankind's actions that are evil. It was also the thoughts and intents of his heart, and what lives inside of him that was evil. He became corrupt in the core of his being. That's what the heart refers to in the Hebrew. The Hebrew refers to the persona, refers to who we are. the essence of the person. We became corrupt. We became totally depraved in the core of our being. And not just periodically, but continually, it says. Well, as evidence of this, we read in verse 2 that over time, it says there, the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. The reference here is made to the sons of God, who are the sons of God. Well, commentators will differ on this. There are those who say these were actually angelic beings that came down from heaven and had sexual relations with women on earth. There's no substance to that, of course, but this is one interpretation. Probably the reference here is to the male descendants of Seth. Seth, remember, was one of the three sons of Adam and Eve. And so the sons of God is probably a reference to the descendants, the male descendants of Seth, because Seth was a believer, and his line, the line of Seth, was a believing line. These were people who believed in God, and they worshiped God, and they passed this down from generation to generation. Those are the sons of God, the covenant people of God, we could say. The daughters of men is probably a reference to the female descendants of Cain. And this was the wicked line. This was the unbelieving line. This was the line of people who did not worship the Lord. And so what we have here is the intermarriage of two lines of people. We've got the godly line, the descendants of Seth, intermarrying with the ungodly descendants of Cain. And these were not marriages that were based on love. These were marriages most likely that were based on lust. Because what was it that motivated the sons of God to marry the daughters of men? It was the fact that they were beautiful. These men were captivated by these women because they were so beautiful. And it says, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. Some have suggested that they formed harems of women. And they indulged their fleshly lusts in a way that God never intended at all when he brought Adam and Eve together. Well, the result of this intermarriage between the line of Seth and the line of Cain was a generation of very powerful, but also very wicked men. Now, if you look at verse 4, it speaks there about giants. These were giants. It's very interesting that later on, hundreds of years later, there were still giants in the land of Canaan. Remember when the 10 spies came back and they reported on what they had seen? They said, there are giants in the land. The Anakim, these were probably the descendants of these very same people. They were giants. It says they were mighty men who were of old, men of renown. And so it's clear that Satan here is working behind the scenes. He's doing everything in his power to try to extinguish the godly line of Seth in the hope that he can also prevent the coming of the seed of the woman who had come to crush the head of the serpent. And he would do that by causing them to intermarry with heathen women. That's a tactic that Satan used throughout the whole history of the Old Testament, and he still uses it today. The point is, man became very, very wicked. So wicked, in fact, that we read in verse 6 that the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. This is not to suggest that God made a mistake. God never makes a mistake. God is immutable. God never changes. This is what we call an anthropomorphism. This is a human way of speaking about God so that we can better understand him. It's like Moses is saying to us, it's like God was sorry. It's like God regretted that he had made man. Not in a real sense, of course, because God knew that all this was going to happen. He knew that the fall was going to happen. He decreed the fall into sin. And yet when he saw everything that had happened, it was like he regretted it. He repented of it. He was grieved in his heart. That God was not only grieved about what man had become, he was also determined to do something about it. And what was God going to do about the sin of man? He wasn't just going to sit on the sidelines and wring his hands and say, "Oh, woe is me. Look what my image bearers have become. Oh, this is so terrible." God doesn't just do that. He doesn't just sit on the sidelines and wring his hands. He is determined to punish man. He says in verse 3, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years." Now, some have taken that to mean that from this point forward, God would shorten man's life. You know, that before this, we read about that in the genealogies of Adam, these people lived, some of them 600, 700, 800, Methuselah lived over 900 years. And so now God is going to shorten man's life. They're not going to live for hundreds of years anymore, but they're only going to live for approximately 120 years. That's an interpretation. But it's also incorrect. And we know that because long after this time, there were many people who lived much longer than 120 years. If you go to Genesis chapter 11, which is a number of chapters after this, you have another genealogy there, and some of these men lived, again, still for hundreds of years. It doesn't become much less until really after the time of Abraham. But God is indeed, he's limiting the number of years that man would live. But that's not what this is referring to here. What is being referred to here is that God would give man 120 more years to repent before he sent judgment on the earth. Before he would destroy the world with the flood, God gave man yet another 120 years. You see how compassionate and long-suffering the Lord is. Yes, he is going to punish sin. He's going to destroy the world with a flood. And he's not going to have mercy. He's only going to have mercy upon Noah and his family, the rest of the world, man, beast, child, woman, everything. It's going to be utterly destroyed. But God gives them all time, plenty of time to confess their sin, to turn unto the Lord. The point is, man had become very, very sinful. So sinful that he was going to destroy the entire world. Now, there are people who have problems with this. And they have problems with the whole idea that God destroys anyone, let alone the entire world. And so they read a passage like this and they say, well, that doesn't seem right. That God would destroy everybody in the entire world. That's not who we think God is. This doesn't jive with God's love. And so they try to create a tension between the justice of God and the love of God. And they even question whether this is fair for God to do this. And this brings us to question and answer 6 of Lord's Day 4 of a Heidelberg Catechism, because this sentiment is expressed there in that first question. The question is asked, and by the way, it would be very helpful to have your Psalters open in front of you, because I'm going to go through this Lord's Day, and it would be really helpful if you had it there in front of you, that you could follow along with what I'm reading, what I'm trying to explain. So question and answer 6 of Lord's Day 4, the question is asked, does not God then do injustice to man by requiring from him in his law that which he cannot perform? Now, look carefully at that question. The questioner here is acknowledging, quite rightly, that God requires something of man. What does God require of man? He requires that he keep his law perfectly. He requires that we love God with all of our heart, all of our mind, all of our soul, and all of our strength, and our neighbor as ourselves. This is what God requires of you, of me, of every single person in the entire world. And the questioner is acknowledging this. But he's also acknowledging, he doesn't say so in so many words, but it's there by implication, he's also acknowledging that because of his fall into sin, man simply cannot do that. Man cannot love God with all of his heart, mind, soul, and strength, and his neighbor as himself. As we've seen, he's actually prone to hate God and his neighbor. So now the question is it not now unjust for God to require something of man that he simply cannot do? In other words, is it unjust for God to say to man, you must love me with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself, and if you don't, I will destroy you? Is that fair? Is that just? This is very typical, isn't it? This line of questioning. The natural man is always trying to blame God for everything. He's always trying to put God in a negative light. He's always trying to make himself look better by making God look worse. And that's what we see here too, don't we? The questioner is suggesting that God is unjust by requiring of man what he simply cannot do. But is that charge fair? Is God unjust in requiring man to keep his law? And the answer of our catechism is absolutely not. Not at all, it says. That's pretty strong. It's not the case that God is maybe a little bit unjust. It is the case that he is not unjust at all. There is no injustice in God when he requires of all men that he keep his law. Why not? Because our catechism tells us. Because God made man capable of performing it. Now this is referring back to Lord's Day 3 of our catechism. There we learned that God created man good and in his image, and as such he was perfectly capable of doing what God required of him. Man had everything that he needed to obey the law of God and to live to the glory of God. But what happened? Well, we read here in Lord's Day 4 that man, by the instigation of the devil and his own willful disobedience, deprived himself and all his posterity of those divine gifts. Notice what it says there. He deprived himself and all his posterity, that's an old-fashioned word for descendants, all his posterity of these divine gifts by his own willful disobedience. God did not force man to sin. God created man, as we saw before, with a perfectly free will. Augustine said God created man with the ability to sin and the ability not to sin. And man chose to use that ability, his free will, in order to sin. Now, since that is so, how then can it be unjust for God to demand something that man can no longer do? It isn't. Let me give you an illustration. Imagine you're the head of a construction company, and you send one of your employees to do a job, and you give him all the materials that he needs, the wood and the nails and the screws and the drywall, whatever else he needs. You supply everything and all of the tools that he needs in order to do the job. And the man puts everything in his truck, and he drives off to the job site. And on the way, he decides, I'm going to put some of the stuff on Marketplace. And he sells the tools, and he sells the materials on Marketplace for next to nothing. Some of it he just gives it away. He just talks to strangers on the street. He says, hey, you want this drill? Here, go ahead, take it. And he just gives everything away. So that by the time he arrives at the job site, he's got no materials and no tools. He's got nothing that he needs in order to do the job. Now, as the boss, are you going to say, don't worry about it. It's okay. I'll take the rest of the day off. I just go home and put your feet up and relax, and I'll even pay you for your time. Of course not. You're going to be angry, and rightly so. And you might even fire him. You might even press charges against him. Why? Because you gave him everything that he needed to do the job, but he squandered it. And the same is true for God. God gave man everything that he needed in order to live for him and for his glory, to keep his law, to love him and to serve him in perfection forever. But man, of his own free will, of his willful disobedience, chose to disobey. So what's God going to do? Is he just going to turn the other way? Is he going to sweep it under the rug, pretend as though nothing ever happened, let bygones be bygones? No. He's not going to do that. He cannot do that because he's just. What's he going to do? In the words of question 10, will God suffer, or will God allow such disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished? Oh, that's the question, isn't it? Will God allow our sin to go unpunished? Oh, there are many people in our world today who would love to think like that. And they do think like that. They love to think that when we die, that's it. There's no heaven. There's no hell. There's no judgment. We'll just simply cease to exist. We'll just be annihilated. We'll just disappear into thin air. It's like we never existed. Or else they say, oh, but you know, God is a God of love. He's a God of mercy. And none of us is perfect. But in the end, we're all going to go to heaven, and you go to funerals of people who never attended church, who never professed faith in Jesus Christ, and the minister stands up there and he preaches them all into heaven. Why? Because God is a God of mercy. And as a God of mercy, he will not punish sin. He just loves everybody. He's like the cosmic Santa Claus who loves to just give good things to everybody. This is how man thinks, but this is not the teaching of the Word of God. God will punish sin. In answer to the question, will God allow such disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished? The answer in question 10 is by no means. That's pretty absolute. By no means. Absolutely not. In fact, it goes further. The answer says God is terribly displeased with our original as well as actual sins and will punish them in his just judgment, temporally and eternally. God is terribly displeased. That's pretty strong language. Oh, we love a picture of God who's just all love and warm fuzzies. But Lord's Day 4 tells us that there's another side to God. He is terribly displeased with our sin. He's not just annoyed by them. He's not just bothered by them. He's displeased. He is terribly displeased with all of our sins. Our original sin, the sinful state in which we were born, the condition in which we receive from our first parents, Adam and Eve. God is displeased with our original sin. He's also displeased with our actual sins, the sins that we commit every day, the sins of our thoughts and of our words and of our deeds. He's terribly displeased with them all. And he will punish them in his just judgment. It's a just judgment. Nothing capricious about this. Nothing unjust about this. When God is going to punish, he punishes perfectly, justly. His justice is a perfect justice. And to reinforce that, our catechism, you notice, quotes here Deuteronomy 27, verse 26, cursed is everyone that continues not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Cursed. Cursed is everyone who does not obey in all things, no exceptions, what are written in the book of the law to do them. Cursed, that's strong language. To be cursed means to be cut off from God. It means to be the object of God's eternal wrath and condemnation. It means to be placed in a state of perpetual disfavor with God. And such is the condition of all those who do not continue in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. They are cursed by God. Now, you look at these people who lived during the time of Noah. Exceedingly wicked people. Not just their actions, but even the thoughts and the intents of their heart. And God says, I'm going to destroy every one of you. Who would dare say this afternoon, that's not fair? Who would dare accuse God of injustice? I trust none of us will. What God decrees here in this passage of the Word of God is exactly what mankind deserve. Now, somebody says, but. There's always a but, isn't there? But isn't God also merciful? That's question 11. Do you see it there? Is not God then also merciful? This is also very typical of man. Man's always trying to play off the justice of God and the mercy of God. And they have this idea that if God is just and merciful, at the same time, both just and merciful, that in the end, His mercy is always going to triumph over His justice. And therefore, everybody gets to go to heaven. It really doesn't matter how you live. In the end, God's going to be merciful to everybody. Now, to be sure, God is merciful. If God was not merciful, beloved, there'd be no hope for us. He would never have sent His Son into the world to suffer and to die for our sins. And our catechism says it very strongly, doesn't it? God is indeed merciful. Yes, absolutely, He's merciful. But, here's the other side of the but, He's also just. And because He is just, look at our catechism, it says His justice requires, it's not an option for God, it requires that sin, which is committed against the most high majesty of God, be also punished with extreme, that is, with everlasting punishment of body and soul. Now we have here the echoes of question and answer 10, where it says that God will punish our sins temporally and eternally. But in this question and answer, the emphasis is not so much on the temporal punishment of God. And God does punish sin temporally. In other words, God does punish sin in this life. If you live on an unhealthy and sinful lifestyle, you're going to reap the consequences of that unhealthy and sinful lifestyle. You're going to get sick. You might even die. That's the punishment of God. That's the just reward for flaunting the law of God, for flaunting the will of God. So God does punish sin temporally in this life. But here the emphasis is on the eternal punishment. The eternal punishment. What our catechism is telling us here is that God will punish sin not just in this life, but also in the life to come. And He will punish it with eternal damnation in hell for those who do not believe. Eternal. That means once you're in hell, there's no escape. There's no second chance. God's not going to say, okay, you've suffered long enough. Now you can come to heaven. No, it's everlasting punishment. Why everlasting? Because all sin is committed against the most high majesty of God. All sin. And God's not like you and me. When we sin against each other, we can choose to ignore it. We can choose to forget about it. We can choose to sweep it under the rug. But God won't do that. He can't do that. And He's an infinite God, and that means that every sin we commit against Him deserves infinite punishment. And so when God punishes sin, He must do so with extreme, that is, with everlasting punishment of body and soul. Why body and soul? Why is that included here? Well, because man is body and soul. God created man, body and soul, and we sinned against God, body and soul. This is why Jesus had a perfect body and a perfect soul. Because we sinned in both, therefore man must be redeemed in both. And this is what God will punish. He will punish us, not just in the body, but also in the soul, not just in the soul, but also in the body. What a horrifying prospect that is. Imagine being tormented day and night without end in body and in soul. This is exactly what we deserve. This is the just judgment of God for sin, my sin, and your sin. These are hard words. Some of you may be glad that this is the end of this section on our sin and misery, because we got to get to the good news. Maybe some of us are longing for the good news. But before we get to the good news, we've got to first of all look deep into the pit of the bad news. We've got to see ourselves for the pit in which we're in, the deep darkness of that pit. Because the more we see of that, the more we're going to cry out to God. The more precious Christ will become to us. The more we'll realize that we cannot go on without Him. So this is a part of that process. It's part of the journey. We've got to begin in the pit of our misery. Now we've considered tonight in this first point that God is going to punish sin and that our sins deserve the eternal punishment of God. I wonder, congregation, just to make this personal for a moment, I wonder, is what we confess here in this Lord's Day, is this also your personal confession? I mean, you know, we can look at the catechism, we can look at all the doctrinal statements of our church and say, well, okay, that's what we believe, that's what the church believes. But do we believe this ourselves, personally? Do we say before God tonight, Lord, this is true for me? You see, a true believer doesn't make excuses for his sin. A true believer doesn't minimize his sin. A true believer doesn't blame others for his sin. A true believer doesn't pretend as though God will not punish him for his sin. What does a true believer do? A true believer looks into the mirror of the law of God and he sees all of his ugliness. He says, Lord, that's me. That's me. Every blemish. It's all me and it's all my fault. Oh God, have mercy upon me, the sinner. You see, the child of God, when he's confronted with his sin and misery, the just judgment of God against his sin and misery, he openly and honestly confesses and acknowledges it before God. And he says, Lord, I deserve your wrath and your condemnation. I make no excuses. I don't blame anyone but myself, and I ask you, Lord, forgive me. Have mercy upon my soul. The child of God prays with David in Psalm 51, against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Is that true for you today? Is that your confession today? If you don't know that, if you don't have any idea what I'm talking about, my friend, you're dead. You're without grace. You need to be born again. Your eyes need to be open to see your sinfulness before God, and He will do it if you ask Him. God has every reason to destroy us, and He had every reason to destroy the world with the flood back in Noah's day. And He would have been perfectly just. But, as we've also seen, God is merciful too. And that brings me to my second point very briefly. God was very disappointed and even angry with man. And He grew more and more wicked with each and every passing day. And so God, as we've seen, determined to destroy the world with a flood. But there's one exception to this. And here's the grace. You're waiting for the grace. You're waiting for the good news. Here it comes. We read in our text in verse 8, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. What wonderful words. What hope this gives. Here's the whole world corrupt on its way to destruction. God determined to destroy every living thing. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. The grammar of the sentence indicates that the giving of grace that is ascribed to Noah here doesn't simply occur at this point. It's not at this point that Noah had grace, but he had this grace for a period of time already. He was in a state of grace even before God determined to destroy the world with a flood. This means, in other words, Noah was a saved man. He was a child of God. How he came to salvation, we do not know. It's not revealed in the scriptures. We do know that he is from the godly line of Seth. And the godly line of Seth preserved the truth of God and the worship of God. They came together just probably in very similar ways that we do today. They gathered together. They called upon the name of the Lord. As we read in chapter 4, verse 26, then men began to call on the name of the Lord. That's another way of expressing they worshiped God collectively. They got together like we do in church, and they worshiped God, and they heard some kind of preaching. We don't know what exactly. We know that Enoch was a powerful preacher. Jude makes reference to that, and he preached very strongly against sin and the coming judgment of God. And they heard this. They heard the word of God. They heard, no doubt, the promise of the Messiah. They heard about God saying to Adam that one day the seed of the woman would come to bruise the head of the serpent. They worshiped God. They heard the preaching of the word of God, and God worked in Noah's heart somehow through his Holy Spirit. God opened the eyes of Noah to see that he too was a sinner before God, that he too needed the seed of the woman to redeem him from his sins. And he wrought faith in his heart such that he came to trust in the seed of the woman. He was saved in exactly the same way that we are saved today. He was saved by grace through faith alone. And that was not owing to anything in Noah. Noah didn't make a free will choice or whatever. He didn't choose to follow Jesus. No, this was the work of God by his Holy Spirit. God saved Noah. And therefore he found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And the Lord spared him. And because of his covenant mercies, he also spared his wife and his three sons, and their wives. And beloved, this same principle is true still today. God is coming again. He's coming to judge the world, just like he did during the days of Noah. This is what Jesus says in Luke 17. He said, And as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage. Noah and the flood came and destroyed them all. He's saying that's what the judgment will be like. People are going to be going about their daily business as though they had not a care in the world, and all of a sudden Christ is going to come back and there will be utter destruction, just like in the days of the flood. Peter says something similar, 2 Peter 3. Peter says, by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water, and in the water by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. And he then relates that in the context that the coming of the Lord, the coming of the Lord is going to be like a second flood. Except the Lord will come not in water judgment, but rather in the judgment of fire. And this entire world and everything in it will be burned up in fire. And Christ, God through Christ, will create a new heaven and a new earth for man to dwell in. This is the just judgment of God against sin. But, And here's the good news, and I emphasize this so strongly. Those who, like Noah, have come to trust in Christ as their Lord and Savior and King and are living for Him and for His glory, they shall find grace in the eyes of the Lord. Yes, the book of Revelation tells us that we'll have to suffer along with everybody else in those terrible days before the second coming of Christ, as all those bowls of wrath and the seals are unloosed. We'll suffer along with everybody else. But in the end, when we stand before the judgment seat of God, we will find grace in His eyes. Why? Not because of anything in us, but because of Jesus Christ, whom He has sent, in whom we trust, in whom we believe, in whose righteousness we are clothed. And when God sees that perfect righteousness, He will not condemn to everlasting damnation in hell, but He will have mercy and He will welcome us with open arms into His kingdom and seat us upon His throne to worship, to praise, and to reign with Him forever. Oh, beloved, have you found grace in the eyes of the Lord this afternoon? If not, if you're still graceless, I urge you, call out to the Lord. Cry out to Him. There's still time. God still gives you time. Don't be like the millions of people who lived during the days of Noah. As they saw Noah building that ark, for 120 years he built that ark, and they laughed at him and they mocked him and they said, Noah, you're crazy. The closest body of water is miles away. What are you doing? What are you thinking of? Noah says, God's going to come. He's going to destroy the world with a flood. They said, nonsense. God's not going to destroy the world with a flood. He's a God of mercy. He's a God of love. And then it began to rain. When the ark was finished and God had shut Noah and his family into the ark, it began to rain, and it rained, and it rained, and it rained, and the waters of the earth rose higher and higher and higher, and people were dying. And I imagine there were people. I remember as a kid seeing in a child's storybook once, it's always been indelibly ingrained in my mind, of this picture of the ark floating on the waters, and there's this mountain peak, and there are people on top of this mountain peak, and they're banging on the ark, let us in, let us in. But the door was shut because God had shut it, and only He can open it. And the door did not open. It was too late. And they perished in their sin. But that time hasn't come yet. The door of the ark is still open, beloved, for those who do not believe and have not believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And God invites and urges us to come in, to come in to the ark. The flood is coming. It's coming. The flood of God's wrath. Go into the ark that you may find grace in the eyes of the Lord. Amen.